And we're going to be looking at those at certain points during the day. But by way of introduction, I'd like to turn with you to Galatians, the Epistle to the Galatians. And chapter 1, and we'll read in at verse 3, Galatians 1, 3, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know you're tempted to read your little chart, but that can wait. Let's read the scripture. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that has called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. As though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And you'll notice the two phrases there. The grace of Christ in verse 6 and the gospel of Christ in verse 7. And I would suggest to you that those are the dual themes of the epistle to the Galatians. The grace of Christ and the gospel of Christ. And the apostle is very concerned about the purity of the gospel. And you will notice that specifically here, Paul tells us that the Lord Jesus died to save us. He gave himself for our sins that we might be delivered from this present evil age. Now, there are many reasons why God wants to save us. And the more we read in the scripture, the more we discover that God's salvation is a very big thing. Salvation, we might say, or the gospel, is all that God has for us in Christ. And 10,000 years from now, if the ages are measured that way, we'll still be discovering new blessings in the cross that we never imagined. As the Apostle Paul continues to describe the gospel, he tells us that in order for this to happen, the Lord Jesus had to identify with us. And in chapter 3, we read verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but that man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. Chapter 4, verse 3. So we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements, the rudiments of the world. But when the fullness of the time has come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, or the placing of sons. Hebrews chapter 2 gives us three other phrases that describe the Lord Jesus being made something. Here we read, he was made a curse for us. He was made of a woman. He was made under the law. In Hebrews chapter 2, we read that he was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. We read that he was made like unto his brethren. And we read that he was made perfect through suffering. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he was made sin for us, and that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Now, when we gather Lord's Day morning around a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, we hear the Lord Jesus saying this: "This is my body for you. This is my cup, the New Testament in my blood. This is my blood shed for you." So obviously, the Lord Jesus was willing to identify with us in a very public way on the cross in order to save us. And while we think about salvation in various aspects, he died to save us from our sins. But he also died to save us from ourselves, and he died to save us from this present evil age. I wonder if we really appreciate that. As we look around us and we see the increasing corruption in the society in which we live, are we thankful that we've been saved from that? So the Lord Jesus identified with us, and it seems to me that this is the heart of Christianity. This is what makes it possible for us to be saved. He identified with us so closely that he actually was seen by God as if that were you on the cross. That was your death that he died. It's a shocking thing, isn't it, for a sinner to discover that. When I was a little kid, I discovered that I was the sinner Jesus died to save. And, you know, you look at the cross by faith and you say, was it really that bad? I mean, my sin. Was I in such a state that my salvation cost that kind of a payment? Obviously so. He wasn't dying for himself. He was dying for me. And if he was dying for me, that means that was the death I deserved to die. So when I come to terms with that and I realize that was for me, it wasn't just a sort of general he died for the sins of the world or died for sinners, but that I personally was responsible for the death of Christ and that he was taking my place there. On the basis of that, he then turns to me and says, now, having saved you, will you identify with me? I sat in a little chapel building out in Valley City, North Dakota, some years ago. There was a woman there. She'd been raised in a particular church that baptized, or at least dampened, their children. And she said to me, if I receive Christ as my Savior tonight, will I have to get baptized again? Well, you've never been baptized. You're really just a wet sinner, that's all. And baptism is a public identification with the Lord Jesus. It's that was not a conscious choice that you made. Baptism is a willing identification with the Lord Jesus. And she said, well, you're telling me I have to get baptized. If I get saved, then I don't have to get baptized. I said, well, no. The Lord Jesus doesn't make you get baptized. There will be people who will go to heaven unbaptized. Now, if they do, of course, they'll be unbaptized forever because the only sea there is glass. But there will be people who go to heaven unbaptized. No question about it. He said, yeah, but I'll have to get baptized, won't I? I said, well, if he wants you to, it seems to me that his baptism on the cross was real. I mean, this is symbolic death for us. All we do is get our clothes wet. But his clothes were torn from him, and his back was lacerated, and it was real blood, and they were real nails and real thorns, and it was real death. And it seems to me that if he was willing to identify with me on the cross and bear my sins, it's not too much to ask, is it, for you to identify with him in water baptism? She said, I would have to get baptized. If that's what it takes, he says, I won't get saved. If you get up and walk out the door. That's really the heart of it, isn't it? To what degree am I willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. And in this first session, I'd like to think with you about seven areas where he specifically wants us to identify with him. And I would suggest to you that this is the secret of joy in the life of the believer. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And the reason there are so many weak Christians around is that there are so few Christians who are willing to identify with the Lord Jesus. That's what puts backbone into you. That's what puts iron into your soul. Being willing to stand up to the Lord Jesus. Now, there are certain things you won't be able to do for him in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for him there. You won't be able to be put to shame for him there. And you won't be able to sacrifice for him there. You can only do that here in the day of his rejection. The first thing, of course, the very first thing, is identifying with him in salvation. As we stand at the cross and we see the Lord Jesus dying for us, what does this mean? We say, well, that was as if it was me on the cross. He was taking my place. He was my substitute. He tasted death for everyone. He bore my sin in his body on the tree. And when a person gets saved, they make a conscious appraisal of their own condition before God, and they finally come to terms where they actually agree with God about his assessment. And they say, all right, God's right. God, when God calls me a sinner, he's right. I'm not going to excuse myself anymore. I'm not going to argue against him. I'm going to agree with his diagnosis that it really is as bad as he says it is. And I accept God's diagnosis of my desperate condition. But I also agree with God in his appraisal of his son. And that's a big change for me. I mean, there are people and they think Jesus is a wonderful person. There are many who even believe that he is the Savior. But God says, no, he's your Savior. He's provided for you. I gave him for you. I loved you and I gave him for you. And when I at last realized that the death of Christ was for me, that's when I get saved. One thing to say Christ died for the sins of the world. It's another thing to stand with Paul and say, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, when I realize that, I can never be the same again. I discover I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price. And therefore, I should glorify God by my body and my spirit, which are the Lord's. How can I ever go on living the way I used to live? When I realized that I died that day, I mean, that was my death, and he took it for me, but that was the day I died. The old man died. And I don't have any claim now on that life. It's his life, right? If he died for me, then I ought to live for him. It's a very simple equation. There was an incident during the Revolutionary War here, where there was a particular man who was called up. And rather than go to war, he had a wife and children, there was a single man who said, I'll take your place, and took this man's name, and went into the war, and acted as if he were this married man. He was killed in battle. And after the war, it was discovered what had happened. And they brought this man before a tribunal. And they told him that what he'd done was, of course, wrong. It was illegal. So he said, this man is willing to go to war for me, and he's died for me. And they said, well, yes, but you see, you can't go on then being the man you are. You're going to have to change your name legally to that man's name. He was carrying his old name. He said, you can't do that anymore. You died in battle. And so he had to legally change his name to bear the name of the man that died for him. You know, that's exactly what God wants us to do. He thinks his son's worth it. And so you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The idea is that now I take the name of Christ upon my lips. I identify with him. And I go through life representing him in the world. I don't represent my own opinions anymore. I don't represent my own views. I don't represent my own will anymore. I represent his will and his views. Like an ambassador, you know, Andrew Young was withdrawn from the United Nations. He was an ambassador there, but he was withdrawn because Andrew Young kept telling people what Andrew Young thought instead of what the United States government thought. He was not there to represent Andrew Young. He was there to represent the United States. And I'm not here to represent J.B. Nicholson anymore. I'm here to represent the Lord Jesus. I died 2,000 years ago. And now, it's his life in me. I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And so it's his life. And this body, he purchased, it's his. And he's going to redeem it someday. But in the meantime, he lets me use it. And the purpose of using it is to use it for his glory. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory. And that's really the question, isn't it? I was down in Clearwater, Florida, several months ago, and met a young man down there. His name is Joe Feiner. He's a Jew. A practicing Orthodox Jew. His mother lived in Israel. He lived in the United States, and he had a joint citizenship. He was in the U.S. Marines, and he decided to go over and visit his mother in Israel. Went over for 2 weeks, and on his way back to the U.S., the border guard said to him, "Where is the stamp on your passport to allow you to leave?" "Well, what stamp?" "Well, the military has to release you so you can leave the country." He said, "Well, I'm not in the Israeli military." He said, "You're an Israeli citizen." "Yeah." "You're in the Israeli military." So instead of ending up in Israel for 2 weeks, he ended up there for 5 years. He spent 5 years in the Israeli military. That wasn't the worst of it. When he landed in New York, the Marines were waiting for him. With leg irons. He said, "We're going to make an example out of you. Court-martial, dishonorable discharge, time in prison. We're going to show you, buddy." Well, they sent him to a Marine base while they were preparing the case against him. And he was a pariah. Nobody would come near him, except a couple of Christians. He tried to go to the Jewish services on base, but he said they were all Reformed Jews. The rabbis didn't even know Hebrew, he said, with disdain. How could you be serious about God if you didn't take the time to learn Hebrew, you know? And it convicted me, too. But anyway, he and his wife, between them, speak 10 languages. She teaches 6 languages at the local college. Anyway, his little kid speaks 3 languages. Shoshana. Anyway, I have a hard enough time with English. But no one would have anything to do with them there on the base except some Christian fellows. And they showed him kindness. And they prayed for him. And he said, "You know, I decided that..." It seemed a radical thing to do for an Orthodox Jew, but he said, "I decided to go with them to their Christian services," because he said, they took it seriously. They took the Bible seriously. They took God seriously. He said, "I decided I'd go and I'd cover my ears every time they used the name of Jesus, but they used it so often I finally gave up." He said, "I couldn't keep up with them." Time went by and the pressure was mounting on him and he was being hazed and given a rough time. And one day he put on his tallit, his prayer shawl, and his yarmulke, and he went over to the spot where he prayed, and this is what he said: "Oh God, I read the scriptures, and I know how I ought to live, but I can't live like that. But these boys that I watch, these Christian boys, they live the way I'm supposed to live. And they tell me that the secret is Jesus. And I'm really in a dilemma here. You tell me you want me to live like this. The only way I can figure on doing that is by handing my life over to Jesus." And I don't know if this is the worst sin a Jew can commit, but I hope you'll forgive me, but that's what I'm going to do. So it's the only way I can live so that it pleases you. 2 weeks after that happened, he got called in by the brass, and they said, we don't know what's happened here, but you're a non-person. We can't find any of your documents. You're free to go. What was it about those fellows? It was that they were prepared to identify with the Lord Jesus. That's all. Now that in itself is an astounding act of grace, isn't it? That the Lord would let somebody like me represent him in the world? Like, I'm not his type. I'm nothing like the Lord Jesus. And for him to say, well, now listen, if you want to get to know me, you hang around these people here. They'll explain things to you. Can you imagine such a thing? And yet that's exactly what God has given to us, the honor of identifying with him in salvation. And then we've already mentioned it, identifying with him in baptism. Let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 3. And verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Baptism doesn't save us from sin, doesn't save us, as he calls it here, from the filth of the flesh. But it does save us from a bad conscience. And if you haven't been baptized as a believer, then you probably have a bad conscience right now. It's a sore thumb. It'll bother you all the days of your life. Believer's baptism is obviously a very simple picture. It's not a complicated idea. The Lord Jesus died and was buried and rose again. And if you wish to identify with him, he wants you to do it publicly. He wants you to tell people publicly, I don't belong to this world anymore. I belong to the Lord Jesus. Now, we're quite quick very often in explaining what baptism isn't. You know, you've heard sermons like that. Doesn't save you. Not an entrance to the church. Doesn't do this. Doesn't do that. So, well, what do we do this for? Well, the point is, we do it because he asked us to do it. And in taking that step of baptism, what we're doing is presenting ourselves for a public display. And that public display is a reminder to the world that 2,000 years ago Jesus died. And that that death still has an impact on people in the 20th century. Such an impact that they're willing to be humble. I mean, it's a humbling thing to go into the waters of baptism and to be dunked and to come out soggy. You know, but by that act, you're saying something. Now, the baptism isn't simply that Jesus died, but that he rose again, right? And we have a rather awkward phrase there in 1 Corinthians 15, else why are they baptized from out the dead? Well, what Paul's talking about, of course, is resurrection. And he's asking us this question. When you were baptized, Did the man who baptized you pull you out of the water just because it's a bit uncomfortable staying under there? And it's, you know, more conducive to living if you can breathe air. And so it was simply for a very practical reason that he brought you up out of the water. Was that it? No, he says. The putting you down into the water was symbolic, but the bringing you up out of the water was symbolic too. That he has risen to walk in newness of life, and so have you. You have a new kind of life now. At the time of the First World War, the democracies were caught that they weren't ready for war, and that tends to be the way with democracies. They tend to think about peace, while the oppressive regimes around the world are always planning for war. And so a lot of men were conscripted into the army, and there were no uniforms for them. And when they walked down the street in their cities, nobody knew they were in the army. But one day, the uniforms arrived. And the pants were a bit tight under the armpits, you know, but they were uniforms. And they put them on, and they walked down the street, and now everybody knew what had happened previously. Something had happened. They had sworn allegiance. They had been brought into the army. They had submitted themselves to the military authority, but it wasn't known publicly until they put on the uniform. Now, baptism is not the act that saves you, but it is a public declaration of that act. As I identify with the Lord Jesus in baptism, I go under the waters, I come out again, and I'm making a public identification with the Lord Jesus in baptism. Now, it's a once-for-all act. And the reason, of course, is that my link with the Lord Jesus is a once-for-all act. It's a picture of my union with Christ. But there's another way, of course, in which we publicly declare our link with the Lord Jesus. And we discover there in Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received the word, that is, they identified with the Lord Jesus in his death, in salvation. They received him as their personal Savior. They had thought that Jesus' death on the cross was a righteous act of God against Jesus for blasphemy. But then they discovered, as Peter preached to them, that he actually had died for them. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And he said, "Well, repent." In other words, do exactly the opposite to what you did at the cross. You said, "He's guilty." Now turn the finger and say, "No, I'm guilty." You said, "He deserves to die." No, say, "I deserve to die." You say, "He's the sinner." No, say, "I'm the sinner that he died to save." And there was a public repentance, and there was baptism. And that baptism was a public declaration that they'd been terribly wrong at the cross, and that now they wanted to identify with the Lord Jesus as their Savior. But we read that not only did they identify with him in salvation and identify with him in baptism, but then it says that they gathered together with the people of God. They continued steadfastly with the Lord's people. In verse 42 of Acts 2 tells us the four things that they continued in. And this also is an act of identification with the Lord Jesus. These are his people. Now, they're not always the cool people. They're not always the in people. They're not always the socially acceptable people. I remember when I was in high school, the Christian group was the most despised bunch of people on the campus. And just to identify with them, just to say you were a Christian, like, one of those? Well, yeah, one of those. Things aren't always what they seem. And they may look a bit nerdy on the outside, but the fact is that they are the royal family of heaven. They don't look like they're going to be in what the scripture calls the manifestation of the sons of God. It is going to be a breathtaking thing when little old wizened up ladies who've been sitting in their rocking chair for the last 20 years, doing battle against the enemy through prayer, doing exploits for God while sitting in their old folks' home, when at last it's revealed what they really are like, they'll look like superheroes. Magnificent. The revelation of God and his people. Paul says, to Timothy, you know, there were some people who were ashamed of my bond. At his preliminary defense, not one person would stand up and say, "Listen, he's a good guy." Isn't that an impression? He couldn't get one character witness to stand up for him at his trial. He was hot property. He was persona non grata in the Roman Empire, and nobody would identify with him. One of my favorite stories happened to a dear friend of mine, Rich Bishop, in Colorado. He was in the Vietnam War. And they were having a lot of race problems in the military at that time. In fact, he said the week before this incident occurred, that I'm telling you about, one fellow had got angry with someone with a different skin color across the table. And he broke in his glass and he garnered his face right across the table with the end of a broken tumbler. And Rich was a platoon leader, and he was short one man. And his platoon was fairly stable, and he was kind of happy about that. He was a believer, but he was away from the Lord. He'd been separated from Christian fellowship for some time, and he was really in a very poor spiritual condition. Well, he got called down one day, and they told him that they had a man to make up his full platoon. And when he saw this fellow, he was a great big, strapping black guy. And he thought, up till that time, I thought the Lord had forsaken me. Now I knew he'd forsaken me. Because I could just see, this was nitroglycerin. I mean, everybody was so tense and upset, and to add that to my platoon was trouble. He said, I turned on my heel, I didn't even help the guy carry his duffel bag. And I just walked back and let him find his own tent. He said, you know, that evening, we were getting ready for bed, I was getting ready for bed, and down the end, he said, there were four guys playing cards, and they had an open bottle of whiskey, which they weren't supposed to be doing, and they were passing it around, and there were some other guys lounging around. And he said, I was just getting ready for bed, and this big black guy came into the tent. And he was ready for bed, and he walked down to where his cot was, and then he said, to my utter amazement, he got down on his knees beside his bed, and he began to pray out loud. And he said, Lord, it looks like it's just you and me in here. I'm going to need your help. And he began to pray for each of those guys. And Rick said, I'll never forget the moment. I had my mosquito net in my hand. I was ready to climb into bed without praying. And I dropped the mosquito net, and I walked that long way down to his bed. And I got down beside him, and I put my arm around him. And when he finished praying, I blubbered out a prayer, too. And he said, when we opened our eyes, the tent was empty. But he said, that fellow didn't know much of his Bible. I knew a lot more about my Bible than he did. But he knew the Lord. And he said, we would go on R&R together, and you'd walk down those streets, and every possible sin was advertised, and it was just like he didn't even see it. And he'd be walking down there, across the two fall down the street, and he said he'd be talking about the Lord, and say, isn't the Lord good, you know, I'm talking about the Lord. And he said, he was just the man I needed. I said to him, however did you have the courage to pray out loud in a barrack room like that? And he said, well, you know, when I got called up, I went to my daddy, and I said, what do we do? He said, Mother taught me to pray every night before I went into bed. What am I going to do? And his father dropped his head and said, son, I wish I could tell you, but when I was in the military, I didn't have the courage to do it. He said, I decided that getting a little piece of paper from Washington wasn't going to change what I was going to do. And so the first night he got down and he prayed out loud, just like his mother had taught him to do. And he said, he's been doing it ever since. It takes courage to identify with the Lord Jesus. But it also takes courage to identify with the people of God sometimes. To stand up for them. And say, well, yeah, they're not perfect, are they? But you know what? There's nobody like the people of God. It's a very dangerous thing when you hear Christians criticizing the Lord's people. Now the Christians, you know, there's nobody like the Christians. I wouldn't want to work for Christians. Christians, you know, you can't trust them. And Christians are this, Christians are that. Say, whoop, watch out, pal. Watch out. The Christians have lots of problems. As we sang, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. But something has happened to me. I have been given new life. I'm loved above. I'm a member of the family of God. I'm heaven bound. I'm spirit indwelled. I have the greatest investment that was ever made for anything was made when God purchased my precious soul through the death of his son. We ought to appreciate the people of God. You know, feeding on the failures of God's people is a very poor diet. It seems to be one of our favorite indoor and outdoor sports, taking on the people of God. It doesn't take any grace to do that. I mean, I got my balls hanging out of my pocket. You say, you know, I've heard things about Dave Nicholson. Well, it's a lot worse than that. The fact is that I'm a poor sinner, and there isn't anything that I'm not capable of committing that wasn't for the grace of God. But this is the message we proclaim, the gospel of Christ and the grace of Christ. In other words, the gospel that saves us from the penalty of sin and the grace of Christ that preserves us from the power of sin. That's the message we proclaim. And so to identify with God's people, to stand up for them, is something that is dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus. You see Moses' intercessory ministry? As he prays for these rascals? I mean, they want to stone him to death, and he gets down and prays for them. Oh, God, help them. You know, they're your people. Look after them. And he pleads their case. On one occasion, the Lord actually says to Moses, look, they're incorrigible. Why don't I just wipe them out and start over with you? You be the father of a new nation. And Moses falls down and he pleads for them. He says, they're your people. You brought them out. Don't let them die here in the wilderness. What will the Egyptians say? He uses every argument he can muster to convince God to repent.
And he says, the Lord repented.
Whose will was done that day? Well, God's will was done. God was looking for an intercessor. He was looking for someone who would plead Israel's case. Now, this has been consistently the characteristic of true men and women of God all through history, that they were willing to identify with the people of God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 1. He says, we sinned. Well, what do you mean he sinned? He wasn't there living in disgrace. He was there in Shushan the palace. But he was willing to say that. Jeremiah, Daniel, I and thy people have sinned. We're in this thing together. He comes back. Nehemiah comes back from Shushan the palace. He arrives in Jerusalem. He takes his night ride, his vigil around the city. He gathers the people together the next day and says, you see the distress we are in. I mean, there's no nasty comments like, excuse me, folks, have you been living with this rubble for 70 years? Like putting flower pots on it? Why don't you pick it up and put it back in the wall where it belongs? Don't look at this thing. Let's get this program here. What's the matter with you people? He doesn't do that. He just says, we're in this thing together. You see the distress we're in. And he identifies with people's hearts. It's a characteristic of true men and women of God. You'll see the opposite in people like Paul, right? He doesn't identify with the people. He says, when he gets caught red-handed with all these sheep bleeding, like, you know, what means this bleeding of the sheep? Blowing of the oxen. What's going on here? You say you've done all the will of God? Well, and this is what he says. Imagine how schizophrenic this is. He says, well, the people saved the best. We killed all the rest, but the people saved the best. Now, wait a minute. The people saved the best, but we killed the rest? How does that work exactly? You know, he was willing to take whatever credit there was, but he wasn't prepared to take the blame. He stuck it all on the people. He didn't care about them. That's a characteristic of the shepherd, isn't it? The characteristic of the shepherd is he identifies with sheep. The hireling flees. This isn't worth my life. I'm out of here. I can stay blessed, right? But the shepherd is willing, the good shepherd is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You ever come to that in your life? We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We think, well, you know, I'll lay down my life for the Lord somewhere, maybe, but for the brethren, yeah, the brethren. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. There are across this country scores of assemblies languishing, struggling. You know why? Because nobody in that assembly is willing to die. Now, God has designed the New Testament church so you have to die for it. He designed it that way on purpose, because the only way to really live is to die. So if you're only making a little contribution to the church, you'll never get any more out of it than you put into it. No deposit, no return. And so he's called on us to make the ultimate sacrifice. Not a matter of dying all at once, but a matter of dying every day, one day at a time. And laying down our lives with Christ. And until we're prepared to do that, and that means it's going to cut right across our social plan. There's a need, a Sunday school teacher. Well, you mean, I've got to be there every week. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. To minister to people that aren't going to say thanks, that aren't going to appreciate it. Well, if you're dead, it doesn't matter what people say thanks to that. It doesn't make any difference to you. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. We identify with the Lord Jesus by identifying with his people. They're his people. He loves them. When I first went out preaching, I was told this, and one of the most valuable pieces of advice I ever received. The brother said, now look, if you travel around the country, you're going to find some very exotic Christians. They are a peculiar people in more ways than one. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. If you can't see Christ in your brother,
see your brothers in Christ. Tremendous help.
To remember that this person, they may be, in my mind, a bit obnoxious and overbearing and hard to get along with and stubborn and all sorts of things, but the fact is that they're heaven-bound, and the same price that was paid for me was paid for them. And God thought it sufficient, God thought it worthwhile to give His Son to them. And if He thought it worthwhile that His Son should die for them, He also thinks it worthwhile that I should die for them. I ought to lay down my life. So we identify with the Lord Jesus in salvation, in baptism, and in gathering with the saints. And the four things mentioned, of course, in Acts 2:42, one of which I would like to think of as a unique opportunity to identify with the Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance, or for a remembrance of me, and by this we show forth, or we declare his death." Every time we get together to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, we are making a public statement to the world that we have no intention of letting them forget something. The world would be very happy to forget that Jesus ever came into this world, that he ever died. We're not going to let them forget it. We're going to go on making that declaration as long as we have breath that Jesus died for sinners, Jesus died for me. We gather together and identify with him as he identified with us. And this is what he says. He hands that cup to you and he says, "This is my bread, my body given for you, my body for you." And every one of us who loves the Lord and gathers together like this in New Testament fellowship, we reach down, we take a piece of that bread, and we receive it. And that bread, which died, right, was living, cut down, ground, made into bread, we take a piece of that, and it actually comes back to life, doesn't it? It actually becomes our life. It becomes sinew and bone, muscle, in my system. It becomes my life. And when we get up to leave and we walk out the door and God looks down from heaven, he still sees one loaf, doesn't he? You've got a bite, and you've got a bite, and you've got a bite, and you've got a bite. He sees one loaf, but now a common life that is shared by everyone who is there. And we all go out living in the energy of Christ. Now that's only a symbol, the bread, of course. But just as surely we feed on the Lord Jesus. He's the hidden manna. He's the bread of God. And we feed on the Lord Jesus, and we are all, says the scripture, one loaf. We're all one loaf. In other words, you have a piece, I have a piece, and God looks down from heaven. He still sees one loaf, but now that one loaf is distributed to share a common life. We're all in this together, bound together in the same bundle of life. And so he says, "Look, if you're at odds with somebody there, and you're breaking bread with them, don't you see what you're doing? You're not discerning the Lord's body." He's not only speaking about the physical body of the Lord Jesus, he's speaking about the mystical body of the Lord Jesus. One body in the Lord. And then, fifthly, there is witnessing. And if you turn over the page in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. Chapter 3, Rebecca's chapter 3, and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always." In other words, set him apart, give him the special place in your heart. "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, whereas they speak evil of you," and so on, "they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ." Being prepared to tell people why you believe what you believe in witnessing for the Lord Jesus. Now, witnessing isn't something you do. Witnesses are something you are, right? He didn't say go and do witnessing. He said you shall be witnesses. It's something you are. A public testimony, like those young fellows there on the Marine base, it wasn't a matter of them always preaching it. They lived it. That's what got Joe Finer, that these people lived the way he saw he ought to live. Now, of course, there had to be the verbal too. They go together, don't they? If not, some people say, well, I'll just live the life. But what happens is the world thinks, well, there's just another nice religious person. He probably is naturally that way. See? And what we need to do is to give the glory to the Lord Jesus and tell him, look, I'm a poor sinner, but God has saved me. And he's changed my life. And so in witnessing, we don't have to be clever arguers. He hasn't called us to be defense attorneys or prosecutors or judges. He's asked us to be witnesses. And a witness just tells what he knows. That's what we sang. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it, would I embrace? I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. So we identify with the Lord Jesus in salvation and baptism, in gathering with the saints, in the fellowship of the people of God, in the Lord's Supper, in witnessing, in suffering. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. This is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable or thankworthy with God. Or even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. So he says here in these verses, there are three things necessary if you're going to have a good conscience. You need to be baptized, you need to identify with the Lord Jesus in his death through baptism. Secondly, in being prepared to witness for him, to open your mouth and speak. You'll have a bad conscience if you're not prepared to say something for the Lord Jesus. When an opportunity goes by and you don't say anything, you have a bad conscience. Now, if an opportunity comes and you say the wrong thing, you won't have a bad conscience. You may feel like, ooh, I could have done better at that. Lord, help me the next time. But you know, the wonderful thing is, we were talking about this last night, if we use the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, it's like Excalibur. It has a life of its own. It's a living sword. And so, even though I slash and hack and don't do a very good job at it, like Peter trying to cut off the high priest's servant's head and all I get is his ear, sometimes we're pretty clumsy with the sword, but the wonderful thing is the Spirit of God takes it and turns it and uses it to advantage anyway. I was telling the folks last night in the car, I saw this happen. I was down in Georgia, and we went to visit an old lady, a dear old saint. And she was having problems. Her son-in-law had treated her very badly. And she wanted to leave her money to her daughter, but she was afraid if she did, that her son-in-law would abuse it. And she wanted her granddaughters to get some, and she was going to split it, and then she thought, well, if I do that, my daughter will know exactly what I'm doing, and she'll take offense at that because I'm you know, giving her husband a hard time. And she didn't know what to do. And so the elder and she were discussing this matter, and I sensed that she was talking, that there was a root of bitterness in her heart that had grown up. And so she turned to me finally, and I was just a visitor. She said to me, what do you think? And I almost said something, and then I thought better of it and sucked it back in. And thinking I would just change the conversation to something sweeter, I said, so tell me, how long has it been since you got saved? And she gave me a wry smile and said, long enough to know better than to act like this. Now, that's not what I meant. That was the furthest thing from my mind. But the Spirit of God took just that little phrase and turned it and excised that root of bitterness in her heart. You see? Now, this is the beauty of the Word of God. When you go out to witness, it's not a matter of you being the object. You're not saying, look at me. You're saying, look at him. It's like John. I'm not even lips. He says, I'm just a voice. Where's that voice coming from? Well, you know, he was a finger pointing. Behold the Lamb. Look at him. Don't look at me. And when people look at him, they live, right? Look and live. I can't make people think I'm clever and he's wonderful at the same time. I've got to make a choice. But if I do, then I can testify for him and have a good conscience. And thirdly, a willingness to suffer for him. If there's an opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus, and I try to avoid it, I'll have a bad time. Well, finally, there is the accepting of our role in church life. Identifying with him in salvation, he died for me, and I take my stand at the cross as a poor sinner, and I receive him as my Savior. In baptism, I publicly identify with him. I say, he died for me, and now I'm going under the water, and I come up to walk in newness of life. In gathering with the saints, they're his people. They're the brethren. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. Well, then why should I be ashamed to call them brethren? If he's not ashamed to do it. The gathering of the saints. And then the Lord's Supper. This is for you, he says, and we declare his death. Witnessing for him, standing up for the Lord Jesus, saying, I'm with him, I love him, he's changed my life. And suffering for him. For, he says, he suffered for us, Christ suffered for us, and left us an example that we should follow his steps. Finally, in accepting our roles in church life, in what sense then do we identify with the Lord Jesus in this way? Well, men and women in the church have a part to play. It's a kind of drama that is being acted out, a kind of model, a microcosm of the real world, isn't it? In the Old Testament, they did it. There were the priests and the Levites, the Gershonites, and the sons of Merari, and the Kohathites, and they all had their roles to play. And they would go in, and they'd put the coverings on, and they would take the coverings off, and they would do this and do that, and put the blood here and put the blood there, and the animals died there, and they were burned here. And what was that all about? Well, the scripture says they were figures of the truth. They were acting out something here in a little model, a little play, so to speak, every day, that was actually really going to go on in heaven, where there was going to be not the blood of a little lamb, but the blood of the Lamb of God. And there was going to be a mercy seat, not like that little gold box, but the real mercy seat between God and men, the meeting place of God, the propitiation that was going to be made. And a real altar, and it was really going to happen there, and this was just a little model. Before they build a cruise ship, or before they build a new kind of car, they make a model. And then they make a working model. And it's a prototype. It's a little, they learn from that what it's really going to be like. You stand there and you try to imagine, an architect says, I'm going to put up a big building here. It's going to be this and that and the other thing. I can't quite picture it, brother. And he takes me into his office, and he brings out a model, and he says, well, it's going to be like this. Well, you won't get anybody in there, will you? Well, no, this isn't the building. This is just a little model of the building. You understand? It's not really. It's going to be made of different materials and so on, but this gives you an idea as to what it's really going to be like. Well, now, God is working out a drama. It is a magnificent love story, the greatest love story, the love story that Hollywood has overlooked. The greatest love story in history. It's a love story between a lover and his loved one, between Christ and his bride. And it's going to be enacted on the stage before the whole world. Every eye shall see him. And they will see this magnificent display of the grace of God. Sinners saved by grace, taken out of a pit, out of the miry clay, and lifted up and set with princes. Imagine this. Sinners of the Gentiles, the eternal bride of Christ. It's going to happen someday. It's not a fairy tale. It's really going to happen. In the meantime, God has asked us to act out, and I don't mean to be hypocritical about it, but to give a little prefiguring drama, a dress rehearsal, if you will, before the world of that magnificent love story. And he's asked all the men in the local church to act the part of Christ, to represent Christ in the drama. And he's asked all the women to represent the church in this love story. And they're to act in such a way, and he's given them certain responsibilities on both sides, so that if anybody dares to look at it, if anybody wants to come in and watch the thing, they will see a kind of prehistory of what's going to happen in that day. When the bride of Christ will take its place in happy submission to the living head, And so he's asked us to act this out, so to speak, to perform this, as much as the Gershonites in the Old Testament, they were the stewards of the coverings, and they were responsible to make sure those coverings were in place. And people say, what do you do that for? Well, God has his reasons. And sure enough, when we get to the New Testament, we discover that all of those tabernacle pieces of furniture and all of those things are explained to us in the New Testament, and we stand back and say, ah, I get it. I get it. I understand. Well, the same is true of the church in this present day. We are the dwelling place of God on earth, the temple of God. And we have been given responsibilities. And as sure as the Gershonites in the Old Testament were the stewards of the covering, so the sisters in the New Testament are the stewards of the coverings. And they have the privilege of doing certain things, and the men do certain things, to enact this wonderful love relationship based on submission and a recognition of headship. It's a little model of what's happening, what's going to happen in the eternal ages. And so it was a difficult thing for a Jewish man to take off his yarmulke. Joe Feiner said, it took me 2 years. I was a Christian for 2 years before I finally was able to take off my yarmulke. I was reading the story of a man named Cullen who lived in, back in the 1800s, lived in Europe, and from his study of the book of Daniel, he concluded that Messiah had already come. He didn't know anything about Jesus, but he concluded from Daniel that Messiah had already come. And so he started asking all his rabbinical friends about, you know, like it seems to me, almost 2,000 years ago, Messiah came. And they started throwing stones at him. They're like, wait a minute, what are you doing? I've just been reading in Daniel. They say, you're talking about Jesus. Jesus, who's Jesus? You're not talking about Jesus? No, right here in Daniel. It says, Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. And I've been figuring it out, and it looks like it happened about 2,000 years ago. Well, they drove him out of Europe. And finally, one of the Jews took him aside and said, look, there are Jews in America that believe like you do, without even telling his wife. Now, he has been traveling all over Europe looking for someone to help him with this. And so he just sent a cable to his wife and said, I'm going to New York. I'll be in touch. And he traveled to New York, and he was walking down the street looking for somebody that would know about Messiah coming. And here in Hebrew, over a Baptist church, were the words, Messiah has come. And he thought, this is it, these people know about it. And so he went in, but when he walked in the door, he was appalled because none of the men had their heads covered. He couldn't stay. He had to turn and leave. He thought, this is terrible, I can't stay here. And he left. But the custodian, the caretaker, went to him and gave him a little card, as he saw him leave, gave him a card with the phone number on it. And he called the phone number and came into contact with some Christians and trusted the Lord Jesus. But it was such a shock to him to see that. And so when we read about the head covering in 1 Corinthians 11, like, it's a big deal to the women today to wear a covering. But in those days, that wasn't the big issue. All the women in the Middle East still, to this day, wear coverings. You know, that's not unusual for them. But for the man, it was a very difficult thing. And yet it was obviously a complete change in what was normative in that day for the men, so that they had the opportunity of recognizing that by taking off that yarmulke, they were declaring, my responsibility is to reveal the glory of the Lord in the assembly. Now, of course, that's not just by taking off the head covering. The man's responsibility was also to be so exercised in his heart that when he came to be with the gathering of the Lord's people, he would take seriously his responsibility to stand as the Spirit of God moved him, and exalt the Lord Jesus in the company of God's people. If it's wrong for a woman to stand and speak representatively, and it is, how terribly wrong is it for a brother not to stand and speak in the Spirit? We have the privilege, as we stand, to speak representatively in praise and worship and adoration to the Lord. We represent the people of God in expressing to God our appreciation for His Son. And then to stand and speak the Word of God like this, it's not the place to try out your pet theories, to try out your favorite jokes. You are here speaking as the oracles of God, as if God were speaking at the meeting. You represent Him in the meeting. It's a solemn responsibility. The sisters, of course, are not silent. We say the sisters are silent. That's not really true, is it? No, they're silent as representatives. They don't act as representatives in the church, because otherwise they would be taking the place that Eve took. And that's why she's brought up in 1 Corinthians 11. She took the place of the man. She reversed the order and caused the collapse of the first creation. In the new creation, God has reestablished that order that was established in creation. And he has made a public declaration that the man is to take leadership in the church and the woman is to submit in the church. And by that, the woman acts out the part of the church. The whole church, including the men, are intended to submit to Christ. That's the point. And if a man is going around cocky like, I'm the head gazoot here, well, he's missed the whole point, isn't he? When a man stands to speak and he sees the women's head covering, he's reminded that his glory's under there too. Right? There are two veils. The woman's hair is a natural covering, and it covers the man's glory, which is the woman. The second veil, the volitional veil that she puts on, covers the woman's glory, which is her hair. There are two coverings because there are two glories. And the purpose of the two coverings is to hide the glory of the man and the glory of the woman both, so that the glory of the Lord Jesus will be alone manifested in the church. And so when the man stands to speak and he sees the covering there, he's reminded, I'm not here to glorify myself, I'm here to glorify the Lord. Jack Van Impe was preaching at a conference with Rob Lindstedt, a prophetic conference. There were only two women in the whole audience that had head coverings, his wife, Rob Lindstedt's wife and daughter. And Jack Van Impe, just as the opening exercises were concluding, leaned over to Rob and said, you know what I think when I see your wife and daughter with their head coverings on? Rob said, what? He said, I think I better be real careful what I say. He got the point, didn't he? They have authority on their head. A public display that here's a group of Christians who take the Bible seriously. Now, this is not something that passes with time. This is not something that's gone out of vogue. It's gone out of vogue in the world. That's why women start wearing head coverings. You know, people say, oh, you brethren, you're such funny people. You know, you think everybody else is wrong and you're right. Is that it? Now, wait a minute. We didn't step forward on this. Everybody else stepped back. It wasn't but 50 years ago, even when I was a young person, but certainly 50 years ago, you couldn't go into any church, anywhere, where all the heads of the women were covered. They were all covered. But you know what happened? They lost the why, so they lost the what. It'll always happen that way. If you don't understand a principle behind it, it's not too long until the thing disappears. And it was a socially acceptable thing for the women to wear hats. You know, I mean, Jackie Kennedy, she brought out those her little pill boxes, and everybody thought, you know, this is the way to dress. And but then, you know, that passed from the scene, and all of a sudden it wasn't vogue to do it anymore. Quite frankly, I'm happy that's the way it is. I think actually when women, you know, they walk out the door, they have their hats on, they get in the car, they drive to the assembly, they come in with their hats on. Well, I'm not against that. But I like it to be a conscious act for the Lord's sake. It's not just something that you do socially, you know, you stick something on your head. This is a conscious act in the meetings of the church where you make a public declaration saying, I want the Lord Jesus to get all the glory here. Now, we only have three visible symbols in the church. We have the bread and wine, we have believer's baptism, and we have the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. Those are the only symbols visible. Now, the Old Testament's chock full of symbols, but in the New Testament, there are only these few. And I think it's important for us to catch the purpose behind it, that we are identifying with the Lord Jesus in salvation, in baptism, in the declaration of the Lord's Supper, in witnessing, in suffering, in gathering together with his people, and in the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman, in taking our responsible positions. As I say, the sisters are not silent. They're free to worship all they want. There's no limitation on priesthood, sisters. You can witness to the world all you want. You can worship all you want. The Lord does not hear our voices. When a man stands to pray, if his heart is cold and he was watching the Late Late Show the night before, and he gets up and drags some old prayer that he's been using for 37 years out of his hip pocket, it doesn't get any higher than the ceiling tile. God doesn't hear it. What he hears are the silent sisters and brethren who are really worshiping. The brother doesn't pray for us, for the Lord. He's speaking audibly for us so that we can have our hearts united in worship. So the Lord is not listening to that brother's voice. When we say the men can speak and the women can't, we don't really mean that. Only that man that the Spirit of God wants to use at that moment can speak. Everyone else would be out of order if they spoke. And when we say that the women are silent, we don't mean that either. They're only silent as far as we're concerned. But they're worshiping not us, they're worshiping the Lord, and He hears it. And so there's no limitation on that. It's simply a matter of a role that we have been given to act out on earth what is going to finally be acted out in heaven in that magnificent love story when the women who have pictured the bride in the relationship and the men who have pictured the bridegroom are all gathered together in one, and we'll meet the real bridegroom, the one who in the day of his shame and humiliation identified with us. And he will gather us together in the words of Hebrews 2, not ashamed to call us brethren. Will introduce us to the Father like a bridegroom introducing his bride. Father, I am the children whom thou hast given me. And he will sing his love song to us. Now, a lot of people are waiting in heaven to hear the choir sing. Say, well, that's going to be wonderful. But it will be nothing like hearing the bridegroom as he sings his love song to his bride. He will joy over us with singing. And at last, we'll discover that our identification with him on earth, costly though it may be, was well worth it when he looked into our face and said, well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou in for the joy of thy Lord. Shall we pray? And now, our gracious Father, we are deeply grateful to thee that in order for us to be partakers of the divine nature, and we can hardly say that without asking our hearts, is it really true? But in order for us to be partakers of the divine nature, he was a partaker of flesh and blood. He was made of a woman, made under the law, made sin for us, made a curse for us. Oh God, help us to get things into perspective, to realize that if he, the great God of glory, would identify with us, is it a humbling thing for us to identify with the greatest person in the universe? If he's not ashamed to call us brethren, are we ashamed to own him as Lord? Oh God, help us, we pray, to understand what it means to be the Lord's people, to be his own, Christian, Christ one. We thank thee for the joy of being saved and pray that it might show from our lives there is nothing else we'd rather be than to be the people of God. We ask thy blessing on our fellowship together and for the food that's been provided, for the kind hospitality of the Lord's people here. We commend ourselves to thee now and give thanks in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.